The prophet Habakkuk was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, who is known to us as the weeping prophet because he ministered, Jeremiah did, to the southern kingdom of Judah in the darkest days of its national history, just before the Babylonians came under the command of King Nebuchadnezzar and sacked the city of Jerusalem and carried the people away into captivity. And Habakkuk was there too. He too saw all that was going on. His name means the embracer. And I was thinking of Habakkuk this week when I was listening to one of the newscasts from the little country of El Salvador down in Central America, which, as you know, is going through some very severe troubles and is experiencing some bloody reprisals. And this particular newscast covered the report of a government band of soldiers that had struck suddenly in the middle of the night in a suburb of the capital, and for some reason, still rather vague and undefined, they dragged people out of their homes and killed ruthlessly some 23 people, including boys and girls and children. And the camera recorded the aftermath of that. And I was particularly struck by one father who was searching through a pile of bodies and evidently came upon the body of his own slain son. And embracing that dead body, the tears running down his face, he lifted his face up and clenched his fist. And though there was no sound to the report, you could hear the cry of protest and call for vengeance in his heart. And that's the very scene with which this little prophecy of Habakkuk opens. The prophet, the embracer, is embracing the hurting people of Judea who are suffering under the injustice of the government of that day, and the prophet is crying out in protest against what seems to him to be the inactivity of God. These are his opening words. The oracle of God which Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and thou wilt not hear? Or cry to thee violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. I'm sure many of us have felt that way at times. When we've become aware of some terribly brutal act that seems to go unavenged, or some terrible injustice that authorities ignore, or some personal disaster that strikes, and we cry out against God and say, why did you let this happen to me? I run into this all the time. I'm sure you do too. It's a protest. This opening prayer of Habakkuk's is a protest against what seems to him to be the indifference of God to human suffering. There are many that echo that today. I was just thinking of this little book in connection with the struggles in Poland now, where the Christians of Poland, some of whom are personal friends of mine, are watching with almost bated breath what Russia is going to do on their borders, and they see this nation waiting. And they're crying out against the injustice in their own country. And this is all over the world today, this spirit. So this book is very relevant to our time. And we've all felt it in our hearts. Now, God answered the prophet immediately. He didn't leave him puzzled and bewildered. It does seem at times to us as though God does not care, doesn't act, doesn't do anything. And we feel like Habakkuk. Why don't you act? How long, O Lord? How long? But the answer came in these words. Verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder, be astonished, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For lo, I am rousing the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize habitations not their own. Then he goes on to describe in vivid language what these Chaldeans are like. Now that was an answer to Habakkuk's prayer. He was crying out against the injustice that he found and the apparent inactivity of God. And God answers him, but not in a way the prophet would expect. I'm not sure what he expected. He probably expected some kind of change in the hearts of the governing powers of his land, some softening of their attitude that would allow justice to be brought to light, some rising tide of concern that would deal with the problems they were facing with some degree of compassion. I don't know what it was, but what he got as an answer was totally unexpected. And you know, I think sometimes God deals with us that way. We cry out about something, we pray about something that bothers us, and we've got it all worked out what God could do to change that situation. But he ignores it. And in some ways, this is one of the most common and yet one of the most difficult problems we have to face as believers, is what do you do when God apparently is inactive and seems to ignore situations that call for red light emergency action? I'm sure you faced it, haven't you? And when the prophet is told what God is doing, he can hardly believe it. The Lord said, you won't believe what I'm doing. But what I'm doing is raising up a nation to judge this nation. The Chaldeans are waiting right on the borderline of this country. They've got a huge army. They're vicious people. Dread and terrible are they, he says. Their justice and dignity proceed from themselves. They're their own God. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. And he goes on to describe them as proud and arrogant, as fierce and ruthless, as cruel and irresistible. Nobody's been able to stand against them. There's an interesting note there in verse 10. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they make sport. They laugh at every fortress, for they heap up earth and take it. How many of you saw Masada these last few days? And remember how the Romans took that redoubtable fortress that seemed unassailable by heaping up earth and building a ramp up to it by which they overcame it. And that's what these Chaldeans did. When they'd come to great walled cities, they'd pile up the earth and build a ramp and drop over the walls and cause destruction within the city. And God understands how they act. He describes it to the prophet. He says, I know what they're like. They sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And how descriptive that is of some of the godless powers of earth today who seem to increase in strength and who stride out forth across the world with bold and arrogant words, subduing peoples and ruthlessly moving in. What amazed the prophet Habakkuk was, God said, I'm doing this. I am rousing up the Chaldeans. These are my people. This is my answer to your prayer. Well, that was tough. That was hard for Habakkuk to handle. No help at all. I think he'd just soon not have had that prayer answered as to hear the one that God had in mind. He's like that famous word, you remember, of the man who was told, cheer up, things could be worse. And he said, I tried it. I cheered up, and sure enough, everything got worse. And that's what happened here. The prophet's next prayer is one of bewilderment at the inconsistency of God. He says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? Surely we shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them as a judgment, and thou, O rock, hast established them for chastisement. But thou who art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on wrong, why dost thou look on faithless men, and art silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Now he's really got a problem. It's not with God's inactivity now. It's with his inconsistency. How can a holy God let this kind of a thing happen? How can he use a ruthless and a degraded, morally degraded people to punish a more righteous country than they are? And the prophet goes on in the rest of chapter 1 to compare these Chaldeans to a greedy fisherman who goes out and takes his net and sweeps through the seas and brings in a net full of fish. And it ought to be all that he needs, but doesn't satisfy him. He goes back again and again and brings in more and more fish and stacks them up on the bank, and they rot in the sun and are wasted and destroyed. And that's the way the Chaldeans seem to him to act. They just took in people after people and country after country, and nothing stood in their way. And his final question to the Lord is, verse 17, "Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly slaying nations forever?" What do you do when God doesn't act the way we think he ought to act? I think that's one of the hardest problems we face often as Christians. When God does not do what we think, and especially uses somebody that we don't like to correct us. That ever happened to you? Some years ago, I ran across a little word by Oswald Chambers. Many of you have read some of his devotional books. And he speaks of us believers as being as like grapes that are crushed to make fine wine. And he says, God can never make us wine if we object to the fingers he uses to crush us with. If God would only use his own fingers and make me broken bread and poured out wine in a special way. But when he uses someone whom we dislike or some set of circumstances to which we said we would never submit, we object. We must never choose the scene of our own martyrdom. If ever we are going to be made wine to drink, we will have to be crushed. You cannot drink grapes. Grapes become wine only when they've been squeezed. And you see, Habakkuk is facing that God knows something more about the problem than Habakkuk does. To Habakkuk, it looked like a simple problem of governmental injustice. God says, no, it's much more complicated than that. I'm going to have to bring in a very bitter and hasty nation, a very cruel and ruthless crowd. And they're going to create widespread destruction because it takes that to solve what you see as a simple problem. But I'm not through there. And so the prophet, puzzled and bewildered, cries out that God, against God, in a sense that he could do a thing like this. But he does a very wise thing. In chapter 2, he says, "I will take my stand to watch and station myself on the tower and look forth to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint." Now, that's a very wise thing to do. When you reach a problem, you face a problem in your life where you don't understand what God is doing, don't, for heaven's sake, do what so many do and say, "Oh, I've tried faith and it doesn't work." Or, "I've tried God and it doesn't work. I've tried prayer and it doesn't work." I don't think people who say that understand what it is they're really saying. What they're saying is, God is a liar. There is no real God. What they're saying is the Word of God is not true. The Bible is a fraud, and it ought to be thrown out. And when they talk like that, I've tried it and it doesn't work. They're declaring that God is faithless to His own promises. Now, God cannot be faithless to His Word. He never has been and He never will be. And you see, the problem is not God, though we so often blame it on Him. The problem is us. We're so ignorant. We see so little. We understand such a minute amount of the scope of a problem. And we ought to do as Habakkuk and get out to the watchtower and climb up and wait and see what God is going to say. Because if we ask Him, He'll help us to understand something of what we're going through. That's what happened to Habakkuk. He expected an answer. Jesus, you remember, encourages us this way. In teaching about prayer, He says there are three levels of prayer. Ask, seek, knock. Ask and it shall be given you. There are some things God can immediately give, and He always does when He can. But sometimes He can't. And then seek, and you will find. Look for some answers. They'll come. And then, even yet, if it seems delayed, knock. That's a repetitive prayer. Come back again and again and ask God to explain what He's doing and wait. And that's what the prophet here says he's going to do. He's going to wait and watch and see what God's going to do. Now, God answers usually in one of three ways. Most commonly, He answers us in His Word. And this is what's so valuable about reading the Word of God, especially when you're confused or troubled or puzzled about how He's acting. Read the Word. Oftentimes, a light will come suddenly out of a verse that seems obscure, and you'll suddenly see a new aspect of what you're facing. Perhaps it'll come when you're listening to a message, or somebody will quote a verse to you, or a verse will come to mind that you memorized when you were in Sunday school, and it will deal with your situation. And that's why God has given us His Word, that we might understand how He acts. So read the Scriptures in times of pressure and problem and puzzlement. And often they will help greatly to understand what God is doing. Then sometimes God answers in our spirits directly. We sense some kind of pressure within to drive us in a certain direction. Some conviction comes and settles, and we can't shake it off. We have to be careful here, because at this point the enemy can counterfeit the voice and mind of God very easily. Not always the same. The voice of the enemy is always nagging, makes you feel guilty, and that's always the devil. God's Spirit speaks quietly, but persistently. And sometimes God will lead that way, and we have a sense of what God wants us to do, and we just can't shake it off. And if it's in line with what the Word of God says, then that's the Spirit of God leading us. Remember, in Romans 8, Paul says, if you are led, those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we can expect God to lead along that line. And then sometimes He speaks through our circumstances. Things, doors shut and we can't open them, no matter how hard we try. Have you ever tried to work out some plan of yours, and every time you tried it, everything went wrong and you couldn't do it? Well, that's God at work. Shutting doors here, opening others, closing off avenues, pushing us in one direction. And oftentimes this is the way God answers. But what he promises us is that he will answer. He will not leave us orphans, he says. He will not abandon us to ignorance. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and does not reproach them, and it shall be given unto him. That's the promise in James. And so Habakkuk asks. And in verse 2 he says, the Lord answered me. This is what he said. Write the vision, make it plain upon tablets, so he may run who reads it. In other words, he's going to show Habakkuk himself in a remarkable vision that's recorded for us in chapter 3. You just heard it read to you of himself. And he says to Habakkuk, write it down now, so it'll be plain that anyone who reads it may run to obey it. And then he tells him, for still the vision awaits its time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Now there's God's promise. And one of the hardest words to pronounce in the whole Bible is a little four-letter word spelled W-A-I-T. Isn't it? Wait. Hard to learn. Our impatient spirits want answers now, yesterday. We are so trained to think of God as kind of a heavenly room service, which when you order on the phone of prayer should be delivered within a half hour at least, isn't it? But you see, God doesn't work that way. God is working out amazing purposes far beyond anything we know about. We don't see the complexity of our lives. We don't see how what we do affects someone else and others and others and others. And it all has to be worked out, and it takes time. God always seems so slow to us. But he's working. He says so, and he never apologizes for it. He just says, wait. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. You see, delays are not denials. That's the first thing the prophet was taught as part of the answer God gave him. When God delays, it doesn't mean that he's denying. He's not saying no, he's saying wait. And you have a lot to learn in the process of waiting. Here's a quotation from Dr. F.B. Meyer, helpful at this point. He says, so often we mistake God and interpret his delays as denials. What a chapter might be written of God's delays. It is the mystery of the art of educating human spirits to the finest temper of which they are capable. What searchings of heart, what analyzing of motives, what testings of the Word of God, what upliftings of soul, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of God signifies. All these are associated with those weary days of waiting, which are nevertheless big with spiritual destiny. But such delays are not God's final answer to the soul that trusts him. That was the first thing the prophet learned. But the second was even greater. For in verse 4, God said to him, behold, he whose soul is not upright in him shall fail, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now that's one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. That verse is quoted in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews, in the New Testament, as the key verse of the Christian life, especially the latter part, the righteous shall live by faith. Remember, those were the words that took deep root in the soul of Martin Luther when he was a Franciscan priest. No, he wasn't Franciscan. What was it? He was a priest and a monk, and on a journey to Rome. And on his knees crawling up the holy staircase that is still there in Rome. You can see it if you visit it, which were supposed to be the stairs by which our Lord's body was taken down from the cross. And the worshipers go up and on their knees, and he was one. And halfway up, this verse came flashing into his mind, "The just shall live by faith." And the reverse of it is true. The faithful man, the man who has faith, is righteous. And what Martin Luther hungered after more than anything else was to be a righteous man. He was trying with all his heart to obtain it by good behavior, by penances, and by beating himself in various ways. He longed to be righteous, and suddenly it flashed into his mind, "You're made righteous by faith, by believing what God has said." And he got up off his knees and walked back down the stairs and went back to Germany. And there began the Protestant Reformation, built upon this verse, "The righteous shall live by faith." It's interesting, in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, you have a kind of divine commentary on this little verse. For Romans stresses what it means to be righteous. The righteousness of Christ is imparted to us. We're made righteous by the gift of God. It's handed to us. You don't earn it. You have it the minute you believe. And then the words "shall live" are interpreted in Galatians, in the great chapter on the life in the Spirit, in chapter 5. The righteous shall live. What does it mean to live? Well, it means to be, to walk in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. And then the words "by faith" are interpreted in Hebrews. That's the great letter on faith. What does it mean to have faith? It means to trust the invisible God that He's working despite present appearances. And thus, this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, and Habakkuk was given it. By contrast, he says, he's told, "The soul that is not upright shall fail." The word for "not upright" is puffed up. See, the man or woman who's puffed up and think they have it in themselves, they can live by their own wits, or by their education, or their own abilities, by their own strength. They're the ones who appear to be so successful, but we're reminded that they shall fail. They have the seeds of their own destruction within themselves. And the rest of chapter 2 here is a beautiful picture, which I'll not take time to read for you, of how 5 different forms of pride by which men live or seek to live are shown to be self-destructive and counterproductive. The ambitious man, verses 7 and 8, will be destroyed by his own ambition. The greedy man who overreaches, in verses 9 and 11, will try to reach too far and lose everything. The violent man, in verses 12 to 14, will accomplish nothing by his violence, and it'll all fall apart. His own violence will turn people against him. The insolent man, verses 15 to 17, becomes sated with his own contempt for others and loses everything. And the idolater, verses 18 to 19, begins to trust his own creation, and so in the hour of desperation, he has no redeemer, no helper at all. And thus the man of pride will fall apart, but the man of faith has present power to live. Not just will he wind up a victor, but even now he shall live by his faith. That's the great lesson of this book. Now, that brings us to the prayer of faith, the third prayer of the prophet in chapter 3, and we've had this read already, he cries out, O Lord, I have heard the report of thee and thy work, and O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, renew it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What he's saying is, all right, Lord, I see what you're going to do and what you have to do. And I'm not going to quarrel with it any longer. I understand it. But Lord, help me through it. In wrath, remember mercy. And it's a humble cry from the heart saying, Lord, whatever lies ahead, even though it's going to be tough or hard, I know you'll go through it with me. And there follows this magnificent description of the greatness of God. This beautiful poem that was read already. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered and the everlasting hills sank low. His ways were as of old. And the prophet cries and said, well, Lord, were you angry at the rivers? And were you angry at the sea? But the answer comes back, no, thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people and for the salvation of thy anointed. Thou didst crush the head of the wicked. And finally, the prophet's reaction is given in verse 16. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My steps totter beneath me. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I think that's as close as you can get in the Old Testament to the agony, the prayer of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, which our Lord uttered. Remember this, that last week of Jesus began with what we call the triumphal entry, celebrated on this Palm Sunday when Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on an ass, and the people went before him, spreading palm branches and crying out, Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the remarkable thing about that story is not what they did, but what was happening to Jesus. For the gospel writers record that as he was riding down the mountainside in what we call the triumphal entry, his heart was broken. He was weeping as he rode. And he had just uttered those words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And he rode into the temple, and there, stopping the offerings that were being offered there, he said, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You will not see me again till you shall say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that culminated that week in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the prayer of agony, when Jesus, facing the disaster of the cross, had to pray, as Habakkuk prays, Rottenness enters into my bones, my steps totter beneath me, but I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. Jesus said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And that's where Habakkuk is. He sees that the judgment of God is inevitable. It has to come. God must do his work. But he's content that God will keep him through it, steady him up, take him safely through, and bring him out on the other side. And so the final resolve of the prophet's heart is, though the fig tree do not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. See, this is the devastation that war will bring in the land. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. I don't know anything that is more expressive of true spiritual maturity than when we come in our prayers to that place and say, Lord, I see that it's no use praying to avoid trouble. The trouble I see coming cannot be avoided. You have chosen it for me. I'm going to have to go through it. But Lord, thank you that no matter what happens, I know that it will be within the limits you have chosen for me. And it will never exceed it, and it comes from your heart of love, and it will accomplish something good for me, according to your word, and that you will be my strength all the way through. And I will go through like a deer mounting up into the mountains, leaping with strength and power. He makes my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me tread upon my high places. Now that is, in my judgment, one of the most beautiful expressions of faith found in the Old Testament. And it's surely where God will bring us, may bring many of us, all of us someday, to this place. When everything else is taken away, but God Himself remains. And because of that, our heart is strong, our faith is vital, and we're able to stand, though everything else will fail. That's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? And a fitting close to our series on prayer from the Old Testament. Let's stand together, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, how great is your faithfulness. You do not let us off easy, Lord. You're determined to make men out of us, strong and vital. You won't let us get off, Lord, and turn away from the struggle. You won't let us escape from the pain and the hurt that we need to make us what you want us to be and what we in our hearts want to be, Lord, but we want to come at it sometimes the easy way. Thank you that you do not allow us that privilege. But thank you also that you are yourself our strength and our joy. And may we learn that great truth more than anything else, to stay ourselves upon the hand of our God and thus be able to leap over a troop and mount over the wall and live in triumph. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.